Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 37, verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to their father." So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Our New Testament reading then is James chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 and 16. And if you are able, let's stand for the reading of the Holy Epistle. James 3, 13 through 16. Again, the Word of God, and we've heard this now last week as well, so let's listen to it carefully. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." The word of our Lord. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Jealousy. Our text this morning twice warns of envy. The Greek word is zelos. That's not too hard to say. Look, why don't you say it with me? Zelos, okay. This is the word from which we get the English words zealous and jealous. They both come from this word. The word zelos, and this is important, please listen. The word zelos comes from a verb meaning to boil. Now, if you've ever watched a pot of boiling water, you know that it is not at rest. Rather, it is very active. The hotter it gets, the more active it gets. A boiling kettle can make quite a racket. It is not peaceful or at rest. Well, the Greek word zelos has two senses, one good and the other bad. On the one hand, it can mean zeal or ardor, a person boiling with great energy over an injustice or a commitment to a worthy cause. In this sense, it is actually used of our Lord Jesus Christ. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus was deeply grieved at the presence of merchants and money changers in the temple, and he was motivated to action. He made a whip of cords, the Gospels tell us, and he drove the money changers out. He was not passive. He could not endure the desecration of his Father's holy temple. On the other hand, zelos can mean jealousy or envy. In Stephen's final sermon in Acts 9, literally his final sermon before he was martyred, we read that the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. That's what Stephen observed in that sermon. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now that, of course, is a reference to the story that we just read at the very beginning this morning when we read from the book of Genesis. Joseph's older brothers did not show brotherly love as they ought to have. Rather, they boiled over with envy when they saw the favored treatment that their brother received from their father. As we read in our Old Testament reading, they became hostile to Joseph and they plotted to kill him. They actually sold their own brother, their kin, their flesh and blood, to slave traders. They later lied to their father and led him to believe that his favorite son had been killed by wild animals. Such are the lengths to which a person boiling with envy can go, even to murderous lengths. If you have experienced envy, you can feel that boiling in the pit of your stomach. It cannot be quieted. It can keep you awake at night. Envy is not a healthy emotion. In our text this morning, the Apostle James speaks of bitter envy. This is an unusual phrase which occurs only here. This is the only place in the whole Bible. And so our task should be to try to figure out what is bitter envy. Well, it would help to know what the word bitter means. One Bible dictionary gives a helpful summary. Bitterness is symbolical of affliction, misery, servitude. The gall of bitterness expresses a state of great wickedness. A root of bitterness is a wicked person or a dangerous sin that can affect the whole church. The Passover was to be eaten with bitter herbs. End quote. Well, these represented the severity of the servitude under which the people groaned. And of course, they have been regarded also as typical of the sufferings of Christ. So bitterness can even indicate sufferings. In Exodus, we read, regarding the Jews in captivity in Egypt, that the taskmasters made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In the book of Ruth, Naomi tells the people of Bethlehem, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." While sojourning in the land of Moab, Naomi had buried her husband and both her sons. She had experienced great affliction at the hand of the Lord. She wanted to be renamed Bitter. There's a play on words there. She says, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant in Hebrew. Rather, she said, "Call me Mara." That means bitter. She says, "The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." The Passover lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs annually reminding the people of Israel of the great affliction and hard bondage their forefathers had experienced in Egypt. Well, in our text this morning, James says that the wisdom that comes from God shows itself in good works done in meekness. We talked about that last week. The wisdom that comes from God shows itself in good works done in meekness. And as we saw, that's an attitude of humility, born of a recognition of one's lowliness before an exalted God. Good works done with an attitude of humility bring glory to God. But he goes on to say, if you have bitter envy in your hearts, then he talks about it, and that bitter envy is not a good thing. That boiling emotion will surely harm both the person who harbors it as well as people who are nearby. They are affected by it as well. Bitter envying is sinful because its motivation is not the glory of God, but personal spite or personal vindication. Bitter envy is caustic and damaging to the human soul. It is a poison that needs to be rooted out by the grace of God. Do you have bitter envy in your heart? Are you unwilling to confess and forsake it? Then, let me be perfectly clear, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul teaches that the person who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Holding bitter envy, harboring it within, is a denial of Christ's body broken and offered up for us when he bore our sins upon the cross. Participation in the Lord's Supper is a recognition that it was our sins that sent the sinless Lamb of God to the cross. The cross is a repudiation of all our sinful works. To harbor bitter envy in our hearts is inconsistent with the Lord's Supper. It is a statement that my bitter envy, which is destroying me and everyone around me, is not sin. It's justifiable. It's not sin. It's my saying, no, this isn't sin. It's not sin that must be rooted out, but rather it's an attitude I want to protect. If you are defending the bitter envy you are harboring in your heart, and you're unwilling to confess it and forsake it as sin, then you should not partake of the Lord's Supper, for you are eating and drinking it in an unworthy manner and heaping up divine judgment upon yourself. Now, as I prepare sermons, I'm mindful of the fact that folks that come to this church may be bringing a Bible with a different translation. I do want to compare them. And let me just say that the English Standard Version, which is on the whole a very good version, but it translates bitter envy as bitter jealousy. Now, in our current usage, envy and jealousy are pretty much synonyms. Yet, I do need to point out that jealousy can be something positive, an attitude of protectiveness regarding the object of one's affections. If someone flirted with your spouse, you wouldn't say that it caused you envy. You'd say it caused you jealousy. Under the Old Covenant, a man who suspected that his wife had been unfaithful could bring what is known as a jealousy offering, Numbers chapter 5. Jealousy in that sense is an attitude of protectiveness regarding one's wife or husband. This is a good thing. As a wife or a husband have a covenantal right to the exclusive affection and loyalty of their spouse. Moreover, and this is even more significant in some ways, in the Ten Commandments, it says that God is a jealous God. The second commandment reads, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. God is jealous of his own honor and glory. He will not give it to another. The Lord God is worthy of our continual worship and praise. He made us from dust. He gave us life and breath, and upholds by his own hand, he upholds us every moment of every day. Every one of us, every single one of us, owes our very life to him. To refuse to worship the Lord God is an affront, a slap in his face. Indeed, in the words of the Ten Commandments, it is to hate him. We are to have no other God but him alone. We are not in any way to worship images. Even in churches, we are not to worship images. The second commandment is crystal clear. But rather, we're to bow down before the God of heaven as his worshipers. As Paul develops this, he says, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices before him. That's required of us. If we fail to do this, if anything else in all the earth becomes more important to us than the true God, then he regards us as his enemies, those who hate him. He promises to visit us with judgment to the third and fourth generation. Such a thought ought to be utterly abhorrent to us. It ought to motivate us to repent of our waywardness and to devote ourselves unyieldingly to his worship. Make no mistake, God must be first. Well, since jealousy can be positive, and since even God is a jealous God, I prefer to translate James's phrase as bitter envy rather than bitter jealousy. Envy is always negative, always caustic, always evil. James warns us then in this verse against having bitter envy and self-seeking in our hearts. To have such an attitude, and even to boast about it as you read the text, it seems that some of those that James was writing to were even boasting about their bitter envy. It's not good. It's an attitude, as he says, that does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. As such, it is to be shunned at all cost. Let me make that very plain. The devil wants us to harbor bitter envy in our hearts. God does not want us to harbor bitter envy in our hearts. Well, envy is related to covetousness. Envy is resentment of an advantage enjoyed by another person. Covetousness is an inordinate desire for wealth or for the things that belong to another person. They're both violations of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. As our shorter catechism perceptively observes, the 10th commandment requires an attitude of full contentment with our own condition. Can you say you are totally content with your own condition, the condition that God gave you? The 10th commandment requires an attitude of full contentment with our own condition. Negatively, it forbids all discontentment with our own estate. It forbids envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate or unjustifiable or improper motions and affections to anything that is his. Generally, we read the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and we think of our neighbor that has a new BMW or something like that, and we think, isn't that a wonderful car, and why couldn't I have something like that? But it actually goes much deeper than that. Even just grieving at the good of our neighbor, like, why should he have that? It's calling God's justice into question. It's saying, God, you don't know properly how to give out gifts. Well, one of the proof texts for that statement, not envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, is the very text we're looking at this morning, James 3, verse 14. The God who created us is sovereign. He made us in his image. He endued us with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which were lost in Adam's fall, but are restored by grace when we come to Christ. The Christian understands that all that he is, his physical constitution, his parentage, his health, his intellect, his societal advantages, and everything else, they're all gifts given to him by a sovereign God. God has gifted us each the way that he wanted to gift us. God chose when and where we would be born. God gave us, each of us, specific gifts to equip us for divine service. Gifts that are to be developed and honed and strengthened for God's honor and glory. Man is to be content with the gifts that God has given him. And while he can and must develop and improve them, they are to be developed and improved for God's glory, not our own pride. The Bible says that we are to be content with such things as we have, Hebrews 13, verse 5. And the reason given is that God has promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think of what that means. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you honestly confess your sins to him and trust in him alone for your salvation, then he promises to take you for his own and to be with you always. He will never leave you or forsake you. As Psalm 73 teaches, God himself is our portion, our true inheritance. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He himself is our portion. Our portion both in this life and in the life to come. Since we have God, we have every reason to be content. And it is sinful for us not to be content. We look at other people and we can appreciate their gifts and talents, but we must not covet them. Rather, we must rejoice in the generous God who has so bountifully poured his grace and his gifts upon the human race. If our neighbor is not a Christian, and the gifts that God has given him are put to good use, then they greatly benefit society, which of course benefits us as members of society. Has a man developed a vaccine to cure us of a dread disease, then we can take that vaccine. We don't have to worry, was the man a Christian who developed it, or was he not a Christian? We can take that vaccine and we can be saved from the disease that we have. We're benefited by the gifts that God has given another person. Well, if the neighbor is a Christian, then we have even more reason to rejoice. For the gifts that God has given him benefit the redeemed society, the church. In the church, the Bible teaches we are members one of another. Every member is important. No member can say to another, I have no need of you. Some Christians have ordinary gifts, but these gifts, if dedicated to God, benefit the church. Some Christians have large gifts, extraordinary gifts. These gifts, if dedicated to God, are of significant benefit to the church, bringing many people to Christ. But whether you have small gifts or large gifts, remember it's the sovereign God and King and Lord of the church who gave you those gifts as he in his infinite wisdom saw fit. Your responsibility at any given moment, at every moment, is to be content with those gifts and advantages that God has given you, and not to envy or grieve at the good of your neighbor. God is sovereign. He does all things perfectly. He answers to no one. While I might wish that I could teach the Bible like the late R.C. Sproul, the fact is that I am not R.C. Sproul. I am myself, and the Lord has gifted me differently. My responsibility is to develop the gifts that I have and use them to the fullest for God's glory. And so it is with you. So it is with all of us. You and I can admire another person's gifts, but we must never envy them. How can you do that? You might ask. Well, let me tell you, one way of doing this is to thank God sincerely, truly, happily for your neighbor's gifts, and to encourage him to use his gifts in the service of God. You can go up to your neighbor and say, I see these wonderful gifts that you have, and I'm so delighted that God has given them to you. I will pray for you that you're able to use those gifts every day for the glory of God. Go up to him and thank God for his gifts. Surely, the apostolic precept, in everything give thanks, includes being genuinely thankful for my neighbor's gifts. The Apostle Paul uses the verb form of envy and says very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not envy. Love does not envy. Remember that envy is resentment of an advantage enjoyed by another person. Envy is destructive. Envy says, if I can't have it, neither can you. And it wants to wrest it from your neighbor's hand. But love does not envy. If you truly love your neighbor, as the second great commandment teaches, then you absolutely will not envy him. If you truly love as Christ loves, then you will avoid bitter envy at all costs. James goes on to say, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Yes, envy introduces confusion and every evil thing wherever it exists. It introduces confusion and evil into a friendship, a marriage, a society, a church. It is a violation of the 10th commandment. It is always sinful. It has no place, especially in the church. Coveting, as I alluded to in our reading from the law a few moments ago, coveting is the root of all other sins. Coveting is a desire for something that an individual is not allowed to have, either because it belongs to someone else or because it is forbidden by God. Christian, be profoundly thankful for all that your wise and heavenly Father has given you. Be truly content, for he has given you himself. There are many biblical examples of envy. In the case that we read about in the book of Genesis, Joseph's brothers envied him because their father preferred him. I don't recommend that a father prefer one child above another, but that's what Jacob did. And the brothers were wrong to envy Joseph because he was their father's favorite. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram envied Moses because God had made him leader over his people. And remember how that all ended, with the earth opening up and swallowing up the disobedient multitude. King Saul envied the boy David after he had killed Goliath, because the women of Israel came out to meet him with singing, dancing, and tambourines. Saul was very angry and said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands." Saul was envious. The antidote to envy is thankfulness and full contentment with our sovereign God's gracious provision. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ praying in the garden before he was crucified. We hear our Lord Jesus praying as he fell on his face in worship of the Father. He said, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Notice that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his hour of most grievous temptation, was at all times perfectly content with the lot his Father had given him. Envy is a boiling kettle. It is corrosive. It is highly dangerous. Oh, dear saint of God, let us practice perfect contentment and at all times keep from bitter envy. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that envy too often wells up inside our hearts. We recognize, Lord, that many times we have failed to keep ourselves from bitter envy. Lord, we recognize that your word exposes our sinfulness and shows us our desperate need for Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Oh Lord, we're so thankful to read of you in the garden saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Thank you, Lord, that you were perfectly content with what your Father had chosen for you. Help us, Lord, to be likewise content as we look to him, as we confess our sins and look to him who alone is the perfect Savior. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.